Okay. Good morning, everyone. It's good to be here. The Lord had said in His Word that He's magnified His Word above His name. I still don't understand that. But we're going to try to go through the book of 2 Corinthians, so if you don't mind turning there. Today will be a little bit of an overview, and we'll get into the first part of chapter 1. As you know, we've been going through 2 Corinthians as kind of a home study continued after Isaiah 53, as well as some essential Bible studies to keep our sanity, so to speak, through this COVID-19. Last September, I brought some of these points up to the men in a men's meeting. And that devotion was, when is it appropriate to bring correction, and when is it appropriate to bring comfort? And I won't answer all those questions, but 1 Corinthians, the book of 1 Corinthians, is a book of correction. And 2 Corinthians is a book of comfort. The letter opens up with Paul's heart in a more personal, practical manner. The key word for 2 Corinthians is comfort. In this personal letter, Paul opens his heart and shares his deepest joys and sorrows with the church and with us today. We're able to know him more intimately and identify with him as fellow laborers when we go through the similar troubles and trials. Now, I would be remiss to not mention some things. What things did the Apostle Paul have to deal with the church at Corinth? To have you think about that. He had to deal with divisions or sects. He had to deal with sexual immorality, discipline, forgiveness, restoration, stewardship of finances, collection to the saints, divorce and remarriage, false teachings and teachers, and order in the church. What things have you had to deal with during this last year or so, during this worldwide coronavirus pandemic? Sadness over divisions and feelings of abandonment. Anxiety, job loss, loss of health, lost time with loved ones, loss of a dog, loss of a house, divorce, sexual immorality, financial struggles caused by the loss of a job or expenses with a car, broken relationships due to false accusations and false statements, broken fellowship due to rejection of authority. Now, maybe you didn't experience all those things, but I'm sure you're in there, because I'm in there. But in these times, we need to remember, brothers and sisters, that we are not a social club. We are disciples lovingly serving the Lord and His people. We are not a family looking for love from each other and then the Lord. Oh, no. We love the Lord and are then enabled to lovingly serve one another as we grow together in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Too many today have it backwards. It's easy to say we are a family, but at the first sign of conflict, turn around and say, "Don't judge me," or become overly critical of others, or stop coming altogether and leave our first love. We forget that we are called the family of God. And as the family of God, we must take our instruction, direction, and correction from the Lord as we lovingly and patiently serve one another. When discipline is executed as an instrument of God's love, then the love of God can reach the repentant sinner. Therefore, we can look at these letters of Paul answering the Corinthian believers' questions and the Holy Spirit revealing the needs of the Corinthians and addressing those hard things with empathy and compassion. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are the family of God. We heard it today. We see that as a family, we come together and remember the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection, because that binds us together in one body, an equal brotherhood, lovingly and patiently caring for one another, and yes, even for our faults and failings. But then isn't it a gospel of grace and a gospel of forgiveness? So, Father, help us to understand and take away when it's time to receive correction and the appropriate response, and when it's time to just come alongside and offer comfort. We pray these things, giving you the glory, the honor, the preeminence, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A little reconstruction. Let's look at the reconstruction of the two books. Again, this is an overview, and we'll get into the first half of chapter 1, Lord willing. But the reconstruction, there's four letters and three visits of Paul to the church at Corinth. He established the church, or the church was established in AD 51 during Paul's second missionary journey. And it was mainly former pagans from ancient Greece. Ancient Greece's most important seaport city or trade city and first naval city. And therefore, his first visit. He spent 18 months there. He met Aquila and Priscilla in their house church. During this third missionary journey, Paul heard word of the immorality amongst the young congregation. And the first letter was written against mixing with fornicators. We'll read it after, 1 Corinthians 5:9. Yet it was lost and not preserved, and apparently failed to achieve its intended purpose of repentance. That was the first letter. Over time, the behavior continued, and Paul responded with a second letter, which we believe is preserved in 1 Corinthians, in the book of 1 Corinthians, addressing questions raised by the Corinthians, condemning divisions and gross sexual sin. Let's turn and read a couple portions as a background. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. First Corinthians chapter 1:10-13. Divisions and cliques started to form, of which the most dangerous sect in Corinth was those who said, "And I am of Christ," as they would either think they had a superior knowledge over their brethren, or deny or reject the new revelation of the grace of God that was being presented by Paul. Let's read chapter 1, verse 10. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, 'I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" There was gossip and superiority attitude, where sin was tolerated. And the saints that needed care and support were neglected. Gross sexual sin demanded disciplinary action, so severe that Paul would say, do not associate with a fornicator who is a brother or a sister. Turn over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, it is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. I'll turn over to verse 9. I wrote unto you in the epistle or letter not to company with fornicators. That's the prior unpreserved letter. Yet not to altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one do not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Now, that's pretty severe. It's not a lot of comfort today. Well, chapter 2 will make that clearer. But apparently, this 1 Corinthians letter, which was the second letter, failed in its purpose, and Paul made a visit to Corinth. He made a second visit to Corinth, where the English study version, student version, says this of 2 Corinthians 2:1. For I made up my mind not to have another painful visit as a group of hard-lined, legalistic, practicing Judaizers caused a great deal of trouble and gained a great deal of influence over the people. These leaders opposed Paul's teachings on grace, infecting the church and teaching the people that they had to observe the law of Moses. Therefore, the church was taken up by a sort of a false Christianity, where even the apostle Paul himself was not welcome. Did Paul feel the same way some of you might have felt? Paul returned to Ephesus. We see that in 1 Corinthians 16, 8, verse 8, about 56 AD. And he wrote the third letter, where it said that he spared no punches with the willful Corinthians, warning the church of God's impending judgment if they didn't repent. This letter was sent by Titus, and it was also said to be lost, where it was rebuking and reproving the Corinthian Christians for allowing themselves to be misled. This sharp emotional letter, possibly done in anger, might have gone beyond what the Holy Spirit of God intended it, and therefore was lost from the preserved canon of Scripture. However, some think that it was attached to 2 Corinthians chapters 10 through 13 and preserved as part of the vindication of Paul's apostleship. While waiting for word from his brother Titus, Paul underwent intense suffering, we'll read today in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, over his concern for the church's well-being, which afflicted him physically and emotionally, not to mention spiritually. Paul met Titus and received word that his sharp letter of rebuke to the Corinthians had accomplished it at work, and the majority of them had repented, yet there were some rabble-rousers in the minority that continued to rebel against his authority. And now we get to Paul writing 2 Corinthians, the fourth letter around 57 AD for you history buffs. After spending 3 years at Ephesus, some 12 to 15 months after writing the letter of 1 Corinthians from Macedonia, and anticipating his impending third visit. And we see that third visit where he stayed 3 months in Acts 20, verse 3. We see it in 2 Corinthians 12, 14, and 13, verse 1. He received good news of the church's repentance, of their opposition to Paul's leadership, and had been reconciled to him. The Corinthians had put into action what the Holy Spirit had instructed through the vessel called Paul in his letter. See, Paul was used as an instrument of correction and now will be used as an instrument of comfort to those who were misled, abandoned, and betrayed. Now, 2 Corinthians, we're going to go through the whole book, Lord willing, but you've already gone through chapters 8 and 9 on the grace of giving. So you already got a good start. The first 9 chapters reveal Paul's joy and relief at their reconciliation. And like I said, chapters 10 through 13 lets us see a glimpse of the deep wounds, both physical and emotional, which bore the sufferings of Christ for the saints of God. Let's read. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. For we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, and whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by prayer for us, that for the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in this world, and more abundantly to you. For we write none other things unto you than that ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. As also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as you are also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in this confidence, I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. When I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness, or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. For all the promises of God in him are yea and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establishes us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul, that to spare you I came not as yet into Corinth. Not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. May God add a blessing to the reading of his word. Now that's comfort, isn't it? The question I have for you, though, brothers and sisters, in our day, where it's easy to kind of zoom in and zoom out, take here, take from there. You don't like something here, you go over there. What would happen if a Christian, a professed Christian, would deny the writings of Paul? You know what would happen? They would reject most of the New Testament writing on grace. They would have a distorted view of Christ's purpose in our day and his future coming. Many would still be walking around in fear and bondage, even doubting their own salvation. For that, brothers and sisters, we owe a great debt of gratitude to the Holy Spirit's work in our brother Paul. Now, chapter one's outline, we could title chapter one is God's Comfort During Life's Trials. God's Comfort During Life's Trials. The theme is abundant comfort. We could break down the chapter this way. One, that we might comfort others. Verses 1 through 7. Two, that we might have confidence in God alone. Verses 8 through 11. And three, that we might claim the promises of God. Chapter 1, 12 through 24. God's comfort during life's trials. Paul gives three reasons why God permits trials in the life of the believer. That we might comfort others. That we might have confidence in God alone. And that we might claim the promises of God. Now, as you're reading that and you're meditating this week on it, that's what Paul learned. And that's why he was able to teach others also. He had come to the rope, end of his own rope. All right, so let's take a look at that. We might comfort others. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice the unified introduction. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, and all with all the saints which are in Achaia. My brother Glenn mentioned to me during our study that Achaia, and I always said Achaia, and I guess that's my Spanish side of me, meant trouble or trial. So it would be appropriate that Paul's writing a letter of comfort to those saints who are going through troubles and trials. And so it could apply to us today. And notice his unified introduction. He says, Paul, apostle by the will of God, meaning with apostolic authority. I have seen the Lord, we would read in 1 Corinthians 15. See, Paul writes and speaks the word with authority. And therefore, God's ministers must first believe in the truth in order to present the truth. See, Paul is convinced that his authority is from Jesus Christ by the will of God. We may read later, but when Paul was converted, it was told him how much he must suffer the things for Christ's sake. So what is the will of God for your life? Well, there's three big theological words for the will of God. The sovereign will of God, where he controls everything and needs no input from you or me. There's the permissive will of God, which allows boundaries for even the demonic world. But it may not be his first choice for you. But the will of God for your life is God's moral will. And that's where our brother was talking about today. We need to be participants in that. It's the divine influence on your heart to invoke an acceptable response where you and I have a say in whether we will follow his ways or follow our own ways. How you will use your mind, your body, and the resources that God has given you. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says what? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for your life. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 4, 1-3 says, even your sanctification is the will of God to abstain from fornication. Was he just talking to them back then, or do we have more devices that we can be fornicators on today? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and consider the will of God for your life. First Corinthians 6, 19 and 20 says, what? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. God owns the temple. God indwells the temple. The moral will of God is your acceptable response to a holy life that he has given to you by his word and by his power of his son in you. We don't have to be people going to and tossed to and fro by every slave doctrine, because we don't know whether it's the will of God to get into the purple car or to the blue car. God will direct us through our hearts as we are obedient to his moral will, which is in his word. Again, many people will cut out the word of God where Paul wrote it, because there are some hard things there. I get off topic. Knowing God's will is knowing no matter where you are and no matter what circumstances you have or you encounter, you can know that God has a plan and a purpose for your life right now. Even lying in a hospital bed. When I was studying this, I have Seth Kaiser in my notes. Even in a hospital bed, God is using Seth Kaiser for his plans and purposes. Even in a hospital bed, God is using Don Roman for his plans and his purposes. And they far exceed our afflictions in this world. God can and will use you right now to bring the maximum benefit to others and the ultimate glory to his name. And then it says, Timothy, our brother. It's important to show model behavior in the scripture. Paul had a faithful companion which had this testimony in Philippians 2, 20 and 20 to 22. But we'll read a couple verses. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your estate. For all seek their own and not the things of Jesus Christ. Wouldn't you like that to be your testimony? The first part of it. I have no man like-minded. I have no woman like-minded that will naturally care for the saints of God. But woe to those that would rather seek their own. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. Paul is Timothy's spiritual father. However, he puts him on the same level by calling him a brother. part of an equal brotherhood, brothers and sisters. And then he says the church at Corinth, again, unifying. Paul makes it clear that it's God's church. One church. One body. There's too many people running around saying, my church. Come to my church. Boy, this pastor teaches real well in my church. It's not your church. It's God's church. People forget that it's God's church, bought and paid for by the blood of his dear son. The body consists of different parts, but remains one organism. I think our brother talked to us about the universal church of Christ, and we are the local expression of the body of Christ. And then he sums it up with all the saints which are in Achaia. Notice the unifying effect of including all the saints. Didn't our brother do that today? He included all the saints. All the separated ones to the Lord who were once hostile enemies, alienated from the commonwealth of God in Christ, and now we are separated from the world and set apart for Christ and his service. The early church was witnesses who carried the gospel to others. The gospel was turning wretched sinners like you and I were and turning them to Christ. His salutation includes those great gifts of grace and peace needed for the plans and purposes of life, not for just for survival, but for revival. Let's read verse 2. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, grace, kindness of God toward man, which overflows to others, that enables, that strengthens, and continuously encourages us to worship and to action, to service. It's the divine influence on the heart and its reflection in the life, including gratitude and acceptance to his will, which is pleasing to God. The holy influence of God on our souls that strengthens and increases our faith and knowledge and affection for him and enables us to produce Christian virtues, the fruit of the Spirit, or the character of Christ in us. It's the likeness of Christ formed in the believer and expressed in the life, including kindness in speech, patience in persecution, exhibiting the character of the fruit of the Spirit. Let's consider Romans chapter 6, 1 through 4. Our dear brother Ray did a nice message over here. And I want to read and speak about grace for a moment. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know you not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. See, grace doesn't give us permission to sin, but removes the desire to sin. Grace doesn't give us permission to sin so that God's grace can abound. We've already exhausted. We can never exhaust the grace and mercy of God. But in obedience, we should not sin that grace would abound. See, that would be a distorted view of grace, because grace removes the desire for you and I to sin. Therefore, we should pray for one another that we would not be led into temptation. In baptism, we have entered into a new relationship with God through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Therefore, we are dead to sin and obligated to live to God. A dead man has no desire to sin. When I die and go to heaven, I won't be sinning here on earth. There will be no sin in heaven. Therefore, grace is not a means for continued sin, but a grace destroys the desire to sin. Back to 2 Corinthians. Peace. Peace is hard to find in our day. Peace comes from a Greek word that means contentment. Unity between people. Peace is a state of assurance. It's a lack of fear. A sense of contentment. It's fellowship, harmony, and unity between individuals. Peace is freedom from worry, from disturbance, from oppression. A calm assurance of one's circumstances. One has said, a state of natural tranquility. Exemption from rage and anger. Not much peace going on in our world. Harmony, concord, security, safety. The still and calm state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, where it finds its rest. There's no other rest in this world than for a soul to find its salvation and security in Christ. And so fearing nothing from God can be content with life's circumstances and whatsoever lot is placed in their way. Now look at verse 3. 3-6 is thanksgiving to God. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulations, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. We'll stop there. It says, blessed be God, or praise be to God, your Bible might say. And the word comes from eulogio, a Greek word where we get our English word eulogize. When someone dies and passes, you say some good things about them. It means to speak well of. See, David in Psalm 34:1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise will be continually in my mouth. And then in Psalm 50:23, he says, and whosoever offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him who ordereth his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. See, the lesson is when you make a conscious effort to speak well of God and well of others, there will be no room for complaining. Maybe another reason why God instituted the Lord's Supper. So we can learn how to speak well of God and one another. So don't stay away from the Lord's Supper. The Trinity is in view. God the Father engineering, orchestrating the plan of salvation. God the Son executing the plan. And God the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is the great expositor of the truth. He exposed us to our need for salvation. You know, you can meditate on the Trinity. And you can put your own words in there to describe the Trinity's work. But one of the greatest chapters is Ephesians chapter 1. I'll just give you a little breakdown. Ephesians chapter 1, 3-6 says, talks about salvation begins with God the Father's loving plan. He's the author of salvation. He chose us. Chapter 1, verse 7 through 12, salvation was executed through God the Son's atoning sacrifice. He's the architect of our salvation. For he redeemed us. And in chapter 1, 13-14, salvation is maintained by God the Holy Spirit's transforming work in us. And he gives us assurance of our salvation because he sealed us. And we read that earlier in this chapter. He has sealed us. We are signed, sealed, and someday delivered into the kingdom of heaven. Now, God is a source of comfort, source of our strength. He's the Father of mercies and compassions. He sent his Son to die for us. Mercy is great. If grace is unmerited, then and undeserved and unsought for after the favor of God, then mercy must be that which we don't receive that we do deserve. We have heard chesed is the word in the Old Testament for loving kindness, compassion, loyal love, empathy, understanding the condition of others. He understood your condition and didn't stay in heaven. He came anyways. He knew that he would be rejected. He came anyways. He lovingly, sacrificially served, even though he knew that people would put him to the cross. God of all comfort or consolation is 10 times in this first few verses. And it comes from a Greek word, parakaleo, which means to call alongside as a helper. And so we could really see that each member of the Trinity is a comforter. The Holy Spirit is called the paraclete, who's called to our side to help, as Jesus promised in John 14 and John 16. And he's all you need. He will comfort you in the hospital. He will comfort you in the funeral home. He will comfort you in the classroom. He will comfort you in the boardroom. He will comfort you in any place at any time. He is a helper, a strengthener, an advocate. He is the one that strengthens me when I'm weak. He's the one that calms me, my griefs and my fears, and relieves my loneliness and guards my soul. The psalmist could say with confidence in 30 verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." Or in Psalm 94, 17, "Unless the Lord had been my help, my soul had almost dwelt in silence." See, the promise is that God stands on our side whenever and wherever we go through troubles. It's a promise to lay hold on that fact. There's comfort and grace in every tribulation. Now, verses 4 through 7 talk about the promise, the purpose of trials. Why does God permit you and I to experience troubles or become sick? You and I are going through trials right now for the well-being of others, for the well-being of your brethren, and for the furtherance of the gospel. Not because God's mad at you or me. You're going through trials, whether to lead others to have a closer walk with the Lord or to lead others to the Lord with your response to the predicament that you're in, that you're going through. To teach others that the comforts of God far exceed our afflictions. We go through them to give us assurance. God gives us assurance of his presence in all life circumstances, big and small. Not only in the times of desperation or the greatest need, but in the ordinary circumstances of life. Zechariah 4:10 says, "Don't despise the day of small things." He allows us to go through trials to increase our dependence on God. And in doing so, God has given us the divine ability to empathize with others who are going through similar situations. Because why? It's a divine ability to empathize with others. It doesn't come naturally to you or to me. Thus, the purpose and plan of your trial. It doesn't have to be the exact same trial or loss you have experienced. As God comforts us in all our tribulations, we are able ministers to comfort others in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. One who has received comfort from God can be a conduit or a vessel or an instrument of God's comfort to others. Warren Wiersbe says, "God prepares us for what he is preparing for us." Has God ever prepared you ahead of time for a trial that was coming your way? Did he give you the strength to endure it? See, Paul looked upon his trials as the sufferings of Christ. Not of sin, but in association with Christ in a Christ-rejected world. we'll hold off on those verses. But this is how he learned to put his confidence in God, through the trials that he suffered. It suggests that we suffer for his sake and for his glory, and that he also suffers alongside of us in our trials. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 9 as we draw to a close on the first seven verses. It suggests that we suffer for his sake, for Christ's sake, and for his glory, and that he also suffers alongside of us in our trials. This is what the Lord spoke to Paul on his conversion day. Chapter 9 of Acts 15. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel. Actually, he's saying it to Ananias. Ananias' name means the Lord has shown grace. Because Ananias was a little bit afraid of Paul, who would take all the Christians, and he had letters for their capture and murder. And so he had to have confidence from the Lord. And the Lord said to Ananias, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. We suffer for the well-being of other brothers and sisters and for the lost who are going to a lost eternity. And it's how we respond to the predicament we're in could make a difference for eternity. Matthew Henry says, where God has great grace, he commonly exercises it with great trials. So what were those trials? Misconception, misunderstanding, mistreatment, slander, ingratitude, cruelty, desertion. They were overflowing from Paul's association with Christ as his servant. Let's look at verse 6 and 7 and we'll close up. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so shall you be also of the consolation. There's a double blessing here. As trials abound, the comfort of God abounds. For Paul, weeping bitterly over their cruelty of false teachers, resulted in rejoicing greatly over their repentance and reconciliation. We should be people that look for reconciliation, look to give forgiveness. Paul's weeping and all the ugliness and the darkness disappeared in the light of God's glory and grace, resulting in steadfast love and true loyalty to Paul in the cause of Christ. As God comforts us in all our tribulations, we are able ministers to comfort others in any trouble. See, we are partners together. I like that word. Fellow laborers, same word as fellow partners, fellow helpers. God put you into the body of Christ to help you draw closer to him. Not so you would be isolated. Not so that you would know all the answers, but that you could help others on their journey in this life to grow closer to the Lord for the edification of others. William Burkitt says, there is none so fit to advise and counsel, to instruct and comfort a suffering saint as an afflicted minister or Christian, who has, together with their affliction, experienced the favor of divine consolations. See, God does not comfort us to make us comfortable, but to make us comforters. Warren Wiersbe said that. Christianity is not a religion or a philosophy, but a way of life to be lived out in front of others. There is so much packed up in the inexhaustible Word of God. I wish I could give you more of the comfort of God. But if you didn't have any instructions and you didn't have, if everything was perfect, there'd be no need for comfort. But our world is not perfect, and our minds need to change because we don't live according to the world or to whatever's, anything goes according to the world. We live as the family under God as one body. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can have the boldness to speak it. We thank you that we can be examples in the predicaments that we're in. Those that suffer quietly, those that suffer outwardly, those that suffer from relational impediments, some that suffer from family dysfunctions. Those all could be in the heart and mind of the Lord Jesus Christ at any time. And Father, we pray that we would not only look on the things that ail us, but focus on the purposes and plans for which you allow us to be ailed, that we might bring comfort to others, that we might be a vessel of grace to come alongside and help on this pilgrim pathway, to help one another go against the path of this world where there's so much chaos and confusion, anger. Man, it's crazy. So help us, Lord. Help us to be good examples and model the will of God, the moral will of God. That is the will of God for our lives. Help us to put that first. And in everything, give thanks, for it is the will of God. So thank you, Father. Bless each one. I hope they're not too fatigued. Give them strength and energy, enabling grace until we meet again. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.